Old Testament reading, the 104, which is verses 97 to 104, which is on page 514, the black Bibles that are out in the chairs. Psalm 119, starting at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And then we'll go to Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 25, which is going to be on page 816 in the Black Bibles. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nathan. All right, good morning. Thank you for whoever responded and said good morning back to me. I don't know what I want to do. I think I kind of want to sit this morning. Because this morning is a little bit of a different Sunday, as we'll be engaging questions that people have submitted throughout this series. So we've been going through the book of Matthew, if you've been with us. And as we've done that, we always have a kind of URL up here on the top corner of the slide, a place where you can submit questions that you have as they come up. And there's lots of questions to be asked about this series through Matthew. And you guys asked some really good questions. I think I am going to sit down. And I just want to first encourage you that I believe that our asking questions is a faithful response actually to what we're learning throughout the book of Matthew. Regularly throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus' invitation to us is to come to him. And so I think that a faithful response to Jesus when we have questions is to bring them to him. And how do we bring our questions to Jesus? Well, you could do that personally and privately through prayer, but another great way to bring your questions to Jesus is to bring them to the church. He has given you a church through which you can know him better and more deeply. And so not to say that everything that I'm going to say today is exactly what Jesus would say to you, but I do believe that as you engage the church, you are engaging with Christ as you do it by faith. And so I want to model what I do believe at least Jesus' posture to your questions would be this morning. I believe he'd love to sit down with you and engage your questions. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I do want to mention that we always call this a question and response Sunday rather than a question and answer Sunday. That's intentional. We don't necessarily, and I don't necessarily, have all of the answers to all of your questions. I do believe that we have good and adequate responses to all of your questions, but in many cases, there's multiple possible right answers. And so I want to engage those together this morning. I also want to encourage you that I do believe you have access to the answers to these questions as well, not only through the church, but also in Scripture. I'd encourage you to when you find a passage of Scripture you don't understand, you can Google it, look it up, and then consider where else in Scripture do we have some more clarity on the issue that you're struggling with. I will tell you, I've Googled things this week to help me hone some of the responses to these questions. And so I'd encourage you to do that too. And again, I'm always available. Any of our leaders are available to answer any questions that might come up for you. So this morning, I'm just answering six questions. I kind of had to combine some questions that were similar, and I've kind of categorized them under three basic headings. We got questions for this Sunday under kind of the category of mission, eternity, and the church. And these are great questions because these are three categories that Jesus talks a lot about in the book of Matthew, and three categories where I believe there is a lot of reasonable confusion. And so I want to encourage those of you who did ask questions. These were great questions, had me thinking deeply throughout this week. All right, so I'm going to engage these. And then honestly, I don't know how long this will take. If we have time, I'm open to maybe we could do some free form question response if we have time, depending on how long this takes. So first, I want to engage these questions under the heading of mission. So you probably can't read that little subtitle. Maybe you can if your eyes are really good. The question is, kind of how do we talk about politics with people who are kind of fearful in this current moment, maybe particularly those who are not believers? How do we engage kind of the nature of our current political climate with people in a way that's healthy? And so I believe this question was asked in response to the sermon that I preached on Matthew 10, where Jesus told his disciples, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." So I use this kind of passage to talk about the role of the government in the world and the role of the church in the world and the reality that the government is given a specific job and responsibilities, but the church is as well, and they're distinct. And so I said we shouldn't be surprised when the government doesn't necessarily serve the purposes of the church, because even as Jesus warned here, that will not always be the case. But instead, the church should do the job of mercy and justice even when opposed by those in political power. So how do we talk about politics with our friends, especially those who are fearful in this current moment and might even believe differently from us? How do we talk to them about politics, and then how do we kind of point them to the church as a beacon of hope was the second part of that question. So a few kind of responses I'd offer there. First, we do something in this church called Missional Living Workshops. And we are going to do this every once in a while. I anticipate we probably will do this again next year. This is a space where we'll go through some of the kind of underlying principles that are fundamental to what we believe about sharing our faith with others and how we do that. But I'll give you a few here. My first suggestion in talking about politics with other people, particularly people who are fearful and maybe believe differently than you, first would just be to be a good listener. Again, I believe that Jesus models this, inviting people to come to him. Remember that the person you're talking to is a real person with genuine concerns, and they're sharing with you is a vulnerable thing. So even if you don't agree with what they're saying, I want to invite you to listen to them well with compassion, because again, this is what Jesus has done for us, right? He invites us to come to him even when we're wrong, even when our fears are not valid. He comes and he compassionately listens to us. And so I believe that we're invited to do the same. Secondly, I'd encourage you to affirm the powerful role of government. When we listen to others, even those who might believe differently than us, I'd encourage us to try to find points of connection. And I believe one of the points of connection is to recognize that the government does have real power in this world. Even in these verses here, notice that Jesus warns his disciples to beware. He's not suggesting that we shouldn't acknowledge political power or take appropriate steps to protect ourselves from abuse of those in power. So we should affirm, yes, the government and people in power have real power. This power is even God-given. Romans 13 says that God has given power to the government, the power of the sword. And so this is a real power that God has given those in authority over us. So I want to invite you, when you're speaking to somebody about this, to hear their fears as real and valid, not trivializing their concerns. And then thirdly, I'd encourage you to acknowledge that the failure that the church has had in doing the job that we've been called to do, right? We talked about in this sermon that the church is given the responsibility of mercy and care for the poor and vulnerable, those who have been oppressed, that we are called to come alongside them. And the reality is, all throughout history, there's examples time and again of the church doing this well. It's why many of our hospitals are named after churches and denominations. We've done this really well in a lot of ways, but in other ways, we've done it very poorly. Even at times, saddling up with those in political power for the sake of exploitation rather than protection. I believe we should name this and own it to our friends, especially those who believe differently than us. And then fourthly, I don't know if this is the most helpful, but I'd invite them into the church. And invite those who believe differently than you to come to help us think about how we do our job better. What would it look like for the church to serve the purposes of mercy and justice in our neighborhood, in our city, in our world? Share with them the grace of the gospel that gives us grace when we fail and empowers us by grace to actually do the work of justice and mercy. So that's kind of my first encouragement to you. I went with all these questions. I'm not always sure what's behind all of them. Maybe if there's a follow-up question, you can ask it later. But that's my kind of general, how do we engage our friends when we talk about politics? I would lead with listening, compassion, connection, and then invitation. All right, so then the second question under this kind of heading of mission, if we take Jesus seriously about the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, isn't it unloving for us to withhold the message of the kingdom from people who believe differently than us? It's a great question in a lot of ways. So this is coming off of Matthew 13, a sermon that Matt preached, where Jesus is talking a lot about the reality of heaven and hell, the reality of judgment and freedom from judgment. This example that we have here is just one of several that we saw all throughout Matthew, where Jesus talks about the reality that there is a day of judgment coming. A day where those who have placed their faith in Christ and live for him will be separated from those who will not. The fate of those who have not placed their faith in Christ is not a desirable reality. It's described as a fiery furnace. Fire is a picture used all throughout the scriptures. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a binding involved. However literally or figuratively we take this language, it's not a pleasant picture. It's not something that we want for anyone, especially for those who we love. So the quick and easy answer to this question is yes. It is absolutely unloving for us to withhold the message of the kingdom from those who do not know it or believe it. However, I will say that does not mean that every time we are sharing this message, it is loving. It is absolutely unloving for us to withhold this message, the message of the kingdom, of the good news of Jesus Christ from anyone who doesn't know it or believe it. And yet also, that does not mean that every time we're sharing this message that it is loving. And I love this question because its motive is love, right? This person is asking, how do we love those who believe differently than us? And I think that it's essential to our sharing the good news of Christ that it must be done in love. And so ordinarily, again, and I'm going to use this word a lot this morning probably, I think ordinarily is kind of my get out of jail free card because there are other situations, but ordinarily this is how I believe it should go. Ordinarily I believe that sharing our faith should happen in the context of relationship. It can only really be done in love if we know the person that we're sharing with. So I believe that we should be sharing our faith, yes, but it should be in the context of a relationship that's not based on us looking for an opportunity to share our faith, but based on us loving the person across the table from us. So first, I think it should be done in the context of a relationship. Secondly, sharing our faith should always happen trusting in the sovereignty of God. Here in this passage, Jesus refers to these people being separated as the evil from the righteous. Elsewhere, though, and even in the same chapter, he describes them as sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. And so there's a reality of these people that we're wanting to share our faith with, they are children of God. Their fate is in his hands and not ours. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son has chosen to reveal him." So ultimately, those who we love and care about, our sharing of our faith is important, and yet God is the one overseeing their salvation, right? It's not our responsibility to save them. And so we ought to be sharing in love, and we ought to be sharing in freed from anxiety, knowing that their life is in God's hands and not ours. And so with that, I believe, thirdly, our sharing of our faith should happen with much prayer. Right? Believing that God is in control, we should be going to him. And this is Jesus' first command to his disciples about mission, is that they pray to the Lord of the harvest. And I believe this is the invitation for us this morning, is to pray for those that we care about. I believe it would be unloving for us not to pray for those who believe differently for us. And I believe this is probably the first step to sharing our faith with them. Honestly, I would say if you haven't prayed for this person, out of deep compassion, affection, longing, and love, you're probably not ready to lovingly share your faith with them. Happen in relationship, trusting in the sovereignty of God, prayer. So ultimately, I would say we got to lead with love. I think so often that our talking with others about Jesus can come from a place of insecurity rather than love. Maybe you could say a place of love for yourself more so than love for the person that you're sharing with. An insecurity about, have I done enough? Have I shared enough? Why am I scared to share my faith? Or an insecurity about where this loved one is going to spend their eternity. An insecurity about the sovereignty of God. If I've learned anything, I've found that when I lead with love, I find myself sharing my faith way more than when I'm leading from insecurity, and way more effectively as I seek to love the person across the table from me rather than change them. Right? You can't change this person that you love, but you can love them. And as I've done that, I found myself praying more and sharing more than when I don't. All right, so those are the questions on mission, and I want to just engage those a little bit further. Happy to share some follow-ups. Also, just another plug for our missional living workshops where we go over that in a pretty deep way. So the second topic that Jesus talks a lot about in Matthew, and he's going to talk even more about it, and we're going to get even more confused in the next few weeks, he talks about eternity a lot. And so in one passage here in chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus talks about, he's giving woes to these cities, saying that they're going to be judged on the day of judgment. And he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And so here he's talking to current cities and using kind of past cities who were kind of known to be pretty bad places. And he's saying that these current cities he's talking to are going to be judged in a way that'll be less tolerable, he says, than for these other kind of considerably bad cities in the past. So what's he talking about here? It's interesting. Whoever asked this question, I'd encourage you. I actually did not have this question when I read it, and so I'm glad that you asked it. It caused me to kind of go back and reconsider. I've always read this as Jesus kind of speaking in hyperbole a little bit, just kind of trying to make a point. That's possible, that he's just using kind of figurative language here to talk about how bad these current cities are, that it's not actually going to be worse for them. But in kind of reconsidering, I do think it's important to take seriously Jesus' words here. So let me first say there's a lot that's unclear about the day of judgment and about eternity in general. I think this is because it involves the heavenly realities coming to bear in the earthly realm. And so our brains are only so kind of capable of understanding what's going on in this situation. So a lot of what I think Jesus uses and language that we see in the Bible is figurative because it's just trying to give us a picture of what that day is going to be like, even though I believe this day is kind of beyond our current comprehension. But what is clear throughout Scripture, first, is that there is a day coming when God is going to judge the world. This is a day where we talk about Jesus coming back. Jesus has come, he's died, he's resurrected, he's ascended, and he now rules. And there's a day coming when he's going to bring the fullness of his rule, of his kingship to bear on the world and judge the world according to their faithfulness to him. I believe on this day of judgment, there will be a general judgment and a specific judgment. This is where we're getting a little bit more in the weeds, and I think to this question more specifically here. First, I believe there's going to be a general judgment, this separating of people, and these are the people of the kingdom and people who are not of the kingdom. This separation, we believe, happens based on your faith in Christ. Did you live your life by faith in Christ or not? You'll be separated according to this deciding factor in the general judgment on that day. So that's a general judgment. However, there does seem to be a more specific judgment in addition to this general judgment. We do see it referenced here. Also in Matthew 12:36, Jesus says that everyone will give an account for every careless word they speak. And Romans 14, the Apostle Paul says each one of us will be given an account to God. So there seems to be a general judgment that decides kind of where you spend eternity, and then a specific judgment that decides how you experience eternity. And here we're kind of entering into some unclear territory. But I will say, I don't see any evidence in Scripture where there's some type of punishment in heaven or some type of place of waiting before you get to go to the real heaven. And the same thing in hell. I don't see any place in Scripture that talks about kind of gradations or waiting places or movement from one place to another. However, our lives here, together, there does seem to be a way in which our lives here, how did you live your life faithfully to Christ or not, does impact our experience of eternity. So one way that I see this playing out, and another pastor has kind of helped me with this picture, I could imagine a scenario where we're all given different capacities for either joy or suffering in the afterlife. And so if you use like an example of a cup will be full, but we'll all have different sizes based on how we lived our lives here on earth, right? So if you think about, you go to McDonald's and you could get the, I don't know, what's a supersized sweet tea, right? None of you guys drink sweet tea. Down south, we would be getting sweet tea. And it could be full, right? My child could get a kid-sized sweet tea. It also could be full. They're both full, but they have different capacities. Does that make sense? And so I don't believe that any of us in heaven will be disappointed. We'll all be fully satisfied. Our cups will be full, and yet our capacity for joy in heaven is affected by our experience here on earth, our lives here on earth. I don't know if that makes total sense. And again, I'm straying a little bit into trying to put all of Scripture together and figure out how it might work, and that's the best that I've come up with so far. That there is kind of a judgment that's general that decides where we go, and then a judgment that's more specific that kind of decides how we experience those places. Again, happy for you to just go ahead and submit another question if you have follow-up questions on that, or we can chat about it more. Next question is on Matthew 16:28. So this is the end of our reading last week, and I knew there was going to be questions on this, and I wasn't able to talk about it. So Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is a complicated one. I knew it when I saw it that this was going to be complicated. It seems like Jesus is assuming here that his second coming is going to be imminent, right? That it seems like he's going to die, resurrect, ascend, and then he's going to come back before at least some of the disciples have died. We know several thousands of years later that's not what happened, right? That Jesus didn't come back for a second time to judge the world in the way that it might seem like he's talking about here. So a few different options of what Jesus could be talking about here. First, he could really be thinking in his humanity that his return is more imminent than it ended up being. In Matthew 24, we'll get there, another confusing passage, but Jesus says, "Concerning the day and the hour of the day of judgment, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only knows this." So there's a way in which Jesus' knowledge of this day seems to be limited. So he could be actually thinking his return is more imminent than it actually ended up being. Secondly, he could be talking about what we call the transfiguration. We'll see this next week. This is a moment where Jesus appears to the disciples in a glorious way. He's there with Moses and Elijah. Not all the disciples are there, just some of them. And so that could be he's referencing here. This was kind of the view that was adopted by the early church. Could be talking about his resurrection. Jesus came back after he died, and particularly at the Great Commission, he seems to be bringing the kingdom, right? He talks about the keys of the kingdom, which we'll talk about in a second, in this chapter, chapter 16. It could be a way in which he's inaugurating that kingdom in his resurrection. The fourth option is to see it as the church, that Jesus is coming in some intermediate way through his church, that his kingdom is coming in glory through the church. I think all of these are possibly valid answers. I have an issue with the first one, the idea that Jesus is actually thinking that his return is more imminent than it actually is, mainly because Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." He seems to be speaking very confidently here. This is vow language. And so it would be odd for Jesus to be speaking so confidently about something that he wasn't actually confident about. I think that number two, the transfiguration, is most likely what he's talking about. And we'll see that more next week, how he's coming in glory in that moment. But I also think that 3 and 4 are possible solutions. The reality is, I think this is a complicated saying of Jesus. I actually think that the fact that the Bible, you know, the authors of the Bible and the early kind of church, the fact that they left a confusing passage like this in Scripture should be encouraging to us. Many critics would say this is proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures. Because if you were just kind of putting a story together to try to get people to follow you and believe you, you'd probably leave complicated sayings like this out of Scripture. And the fact that the Bible writers and early editors didn't do that is, I think, a proof of its authenticity. All right, so we'll go on to our third topic here, and this is the idea of the church. So, question, was Peter the first pope? And does Matthew 16 argue for apostolic succession of the pope? So, some context here. Well, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So, the question here is asking, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you might know of this idea of apostolic succession, this belief that the current pope can trace his lineage all the way back to Peter, that we believe that Peter was the first pope, the head of the church, and that every pope after that has kind of followed in succession to him. I hate to speak critically of the pope this morning, and I have great respect for the office, and I don't mean to be disparaging in any way, but we would not interpret this passage that way. We would say a few other things. But first, I want to name that the question here primarily revolves around this idea of the rock. How do we interpret and understand the rock that Jesus is building his church on, right? Because if it's Peter as the first pope, that does mean that we need a pope to continue to sustain the church if he is the rock. So what is the rock that Jesus is going to build and sustain his church on? There's three basic potential answers here. First, it could be Peter, all right? So this would be the Roman Catholic view, or Peter's office, right? That the rock here is the pope, this kind of head of the church on earth, is instituted here and must continue even today. The rock that Jesus is building his church on could also be Jesus himself. Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, and so it could be this nature of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, could be the rock that Jesus is saying he will build his church on, basically saying he'll build it on himself. Similarly, but slightly distinct, is the idea that Peter's confession or his faith that he just proclaimed is actually what Jesus is going to build his church on. All right, so those are kind of your three options. We would say that there's something of all three answers, actually, that we believe to be accurate and correct. Most fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is the rock on which he's building his church. Ephesians 2:20 says that you are all members of the household of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that Jesus is the rock. So this Jesus that Peter has just proclaimed, he is the rock of his church that he's going to build his church upon. Yet, I do believe that Jesus is building his church on the faith that Peter just professed. So we believe that this faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, this is the bedrock belief of the church. If you want to join CPC, most fundamentally, this is what you have to believe. That Jesus alone is the Messiah, the Son of God, the God who came in the flesh to forgive us of our sins, to bring God's presence to us. This is the most fundamental belief that we build, that Christ builds his church on. And yet, we also believe that Jesus builds his church on the back of the apostles. So it is important that Peter is the first person in all of human history to make this proclamation of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. In that same passage where Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, he says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And so we do believe here at CPC in the importance of the history of the church. That we're not just interpreting for ourselves for the first time who Jesus is, but that we're interpreting who Jesus is based on Peter's confession, the disciples who turned into apostles, their confession, and all the church since then. We look to the historic church to help inform our faith in Jesus Christ. We also believe that the elders and pastors ordained here at CPC are actually ordained according to what we would call an apostolic succession. Not in the sense that the person who ordained me was ordained by somebody who was ordained by somebody all the way back to Peter, but the apostolic succession being rooted in this proclamation of faith that Peter makes. That's actually what we are being ordained into, is an office that proclaims faith, the faith that Peter proclaims here. All right, again, maybe just open up more cans of worms. Happy to talk more. Lastly, what is the power of the keys of the kingdom? All right, so this is another question related to the church and its power that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 16. Jesus says, I will give you, he's talking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This might be kind of a scary verse to listen to. You think, wow, like Jesus is giving power to people to admit people to heaven and demit people to heaven. Like this is where I think we get the picture of Peter standing at the pearly gates, right? Like he's guarding heaven, that he's got the keys, and you get up and you talk to him and he can either let you in or not. If you have any experience of brokenness in the church, this could be a really confusing passage for you. So what are the keys, first of all? Again, I believe that the keys to the kingdom of heaven is this message of the gospel, this proclamation of faith that Peter has just made. The fundamental message that admits or demits people into heaven is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel being that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he died for our sins, that by faith in him, we can be brought into relationship with God, that we can be brought into heaven. This message Christ has entrusted to his church. So he's saying, these are the keys. So you now go preach that message to others. Invite them into the kingdom by preaching this message. So what do the keys do? What does it mean for things to be bound on earth and bound in heaven? Most fundamentally, it's this message and people's response to it that admits people or demits people from the kingdom of God. The church is given the authority and responsibility to preach and administer this message faithfully. So this message and people's reception of it does actually invite people into a relationship with God, into heaven. People's response to this message is what admits or demits them from the kingdom of heaven. This is part of why we take church membership seriously. Church membership is an invitation into your experience of heaven on earth now. When you become a member at CBC, if you want to join this church, we are responsible for discern a credible profession of faith, to discern if you've believed in this fundamental message that Peter proclaims here. And if we discern that you believe that, welcome into the kingdom, into church membership, joining into the kingdom of heaven and our experience of it here on earth. Again, I would say this is a truth that's ordinarily true and not necessarily, right? The church has messed this up throughout history. Even we, CPC, could mess this up. And so Jesus is not limited to the church, such that if you're not admitted to the church, you cannot be admitted to heaven. And some of you I know have had experiences of being demitted from communion of a church. I want to tell you that you are not demitted from the kingdom of heaven. If you have placed your faith in Christ and believe this fundamental message of the gospel. And yet we do believe it's important to bring that profession to the church. Let the church come alongside you and encourage you in that profession. I will say, when there are times that I'm uncertain, as we all have these moments of doubt, where I can feel like, am I even really a Christian? Yeah, a pastor's actually asked that question. My greatest confidence, greatest comfort, is to come to the church, go to our elders, say, am I a Christian? They can invite me to, well, what do you believe? And to name that credible profession of faith, to bring to them why I'm having struggles and doubts. They can comfort me with peace and say, yes, you are still a Christian. Or they can guide me if they're concerned. That's the hope that we have. That's the keys of the kingdom, the power that's given to the church. Again, ordinarily, not necessarily. I hope that's helpful for you. So these are three categories: mission, eternity, and the church that Jesus talks a lot about in the book of Matthew. He's talked a lot about them so far. He'll talk a lot about them going forward. And we might get some more clarity. We might get some more confusion. But I want to invite you, bring your questions to Jesus. Do it through prayer. Do it through talking to other friends, other people in the church, and bring your questions to the church. We believe this is a space where it's safe for you to ask questions. There are no dumb questions. If you're like me, maybe you can sit through church sometimes and feel like you missed a class that everybody had a part of. I want to tell you that that's probably not the case. Probably the questions that you're wrestling with, somebody else is wrestling with too. And so I want to invite you to ask your questions. Let us work through those together. I'll also say that we have an Explore class starting up right after church today. This is a space where some of your fundamental questions about church, what it is, can be answered and engaged with in a safe space. So I'd encourage you to participate in that if you have any questions at all. But overall, I want to encourage you, this is a safe space. Let's bring our questions, our longings to God, not just this morning, but all the time. Would you close in prayer with me? God, we praise you that you welcome our questions. We thank you that Scripture does not leave us without some clarity, even if it leaves us with many questions. We shouldn't be surprised by this, God, for you are a being who's different from us. Heaven is a reality that's beyond our comprehension, and so questions shouldn't be surprising to us, and I pray they wouldn't be alarming, but that we would be confident that, Jesus, you know all. That, God, there are no questions in your presence. And so this moment that we live in, the now and the not yet, the in-between, where we have questions and longings that are unanswered and unmet, I pray that we wouldn't hesitate to bring those to you, and that at times you will bring great clarity, but ultimately that we would live by faith, trusting that only you know all things, and that there will be a day coming when we will be with you in that knowledge. And we pray that we would have faith to wait until that day. Pray all these things in Christ, who's present with us. Amen.